Once again, you can see in your bulletin that we'll be handling this week's text as a single thought. There's no outline listed there. So we'll do an exposition and then reflections once again. Not quite divided as much in the middle, a little more two-thirds of the way, I would say, or even three-fourths this time. We could label each verse in this three-verse passage. We could label each verse according to what it contributes to the whole, but this really is a tightly interwoven thought that forms two functions where it appears here in Hebrews. The first is as a fitting conclusion to verses 9 and 10, as we saw last week. If you were here last Sunday, you remember we even borrowed from verse 11 in order to conclude last week's message on verses 1 through 10. It's a very fitting conclusion to verses 9 and 10 of chapter 4. But it's also a fitting conclusion to chapter 3, verse 7, all the way to 4:10. To the big section that we're in, and I told you at the start, I mentioned it again last week, that 3:7 to 4:13 is really one piece, and we would have done best to understand it as one piece. We split it into three, but we're going to make sure that we remember that it's one piece, and verses 11 to 13 of chapter 4 draw the bottom line on that long section of 3:7 to 4:13. As a concluding statement, verse 11, and here's those words I said, we could summarize each of the verses in the contribution they make. Verse 11 acts as the charge in this conclusion. Verse 12 acts as the rationale for that charge. And verse 13 acts as the motivation for that charge, along with its rationale. I think verses 12 and 13 are parallel. 12 offering the rationale for the charge, 13 offering the motivation for the charge. And it will be helpful as we walk, as we talk about the familiar verse 12 that you heard as I read it just a moment ago, to see how today's three verses function as the conclusion of each of these two sections, because each of them casts verse 12 in a little bit different light. And it'll be interesting to see how that happens. So let's just get started here. I know it sounds like I'm starting a lecture on this rather than a sermon. I haven't drawn you in with some creative story that makes you long for this. But you know what? I'm going to assume that the subject of rest and the place of peace and rest that we've talked about over the last couple of weeks is motivation enough. If you've been thinking with us and praying with us in Hebrews, I'm expecting that you might arrive this morning with a sense of anticipation of seeing how this section ends. That we summarized, where we summarized last week, the primary teaching of it as strive to enter that rest. Who among us does not want to enter that rest? So let's get started in the text and see what we have here and see where we land as these concluding verses 11 to 13 bring this thought to a close. Having heard through the psalmist about Israel's history in the wilderness and their failure to enter the land, their failure to enter their rest as they were coming out of Egypt and moving toward the promised land, delivered by God with an amazing display of miracles that we are still awestruck by today. And yet, parenthetically, we have to remember that what he did to actually accomplish our salvation, our reconciliation to God, Israel's escape from Egypt is just a foreshadowing of that and a pittance. It is literally almost nothing in comparison to what God did to provide salvation out of bondage to sin. The incarnation really is that exalted. But having heard through the psalmist about Israel's history in the wilderness and their failure to enter their rest, the charge from the writer of Hebrews is here in verse 11. Let us therefore strive to to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. I don't think any of us are going to want to be standing before the Lord on the day that he returns and hear him say, "I don't know you." That's what we're talking about here. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience that Israel perpetrated in the wilderness. This should be massively important to us. Each of us, regardless of our age. What? There's the call to enter rest and we can miss it by our disobedience? What do I have to know? That's the text that's before us today. The conclusion that gives us a bottom line. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. As we've heard many times while moving through this section over the past 3 weeks, we don't want to reproduce or relive Israel's rebellion in the wilderness. They're hard-hearted, evil unbelief that expressed itself as quarreling and grumbling against God and against Moses. We don't want to give in to the trials and temptations, the discouragements in our times like they gave up in theirs. We don't want to do that. We want to hear the instruction. We want to learn from their example. We want to recognize our propensity for the very same kinds of sins. And we want to listen. And we want to obey. We actually want this rest. I'm absolutely confident there's not a single person listening today, and we could have invited anyone else randomly inside, explain this rest, and said, "Who does not want this?" And there would not be one who doesn't want it. The world is crying out for this rest. And here we're being instructed on how not only to enter it, but how to guard against distractions that lure us away from it. This is the ploy of the enemy to distract the children of God and lead them away from the salvation they profess. We want this rest. So the writer of Hebrews says, strive to enter that rest. We saw last week, this is God's rest. Yes, this is the rest that God bestows, but it's also the rest that God himself enjoys on the seventh day of creation. As we saw the writer of Hebrews make that point last week. I'm going to be using a number of quotes this morning, so many that I don't even want to mention them each time they come up. I think that would become a distraction. But my notes are on the website and you can see the references for each one of them. They'll be clearly marked. But so many, this is such an important topic that using crafted language to speak to the ears and to the hearts of God's people is so essentially important. This first extended one, though, I'll tell you, comes from F.F. Bruce. It was evidently an experience, this rest, it was evidently an experience that those in the days of the writer of Hebrews weren't enjoying in their lives, although it belonged to them as a heritage, and by faith they could have lived in the good of it there and then. So, in view of all the glory which is accessible by faith and all of the disaster which follows upon unbelief, the author urges his readers once more to make it their earnest endeavor to attain the eternal home of the people of God.
and not miss it through their disobedience, like that of the Israelites in the wilderness. Zeal and perseverance are called for. End quote. That's what the writer of Hebrews meant when he called them to strive. They can't miss what God is offering by their disobedience. The consequences are disastrous. The verb translated strive here means to make haste, to be in earnest, to concentrate one's energies on the achievement of a goal, in this case, the entry into the rest. That's what strive means, to make haste. It's a speedy word, to be in earnest, to concentrate one's energies. We'll talk about it throughout the message today. Thus, this exhortation calls the recipients of the letter to display a spirit of zeal, which is the exact opposite of the spirit of unconcern that proved so disastrous for their forefathers in the wilderness, and to which they themselves are presently in danger of giving in. They're about to give in to the very same sort of thing that their forefathers did. And so he's calling them. That rest of which the author has been speaking is not something to be trifled with, in other words. Here, quoting R.T. France, it's not something to be trifled with. It calls for full seriousness and intensity of pursuit on the part of those who wish to enter its enjoyment. And it's a matter of attitude as well as activity. The author wants them to be in no doubt that this matter of entering rest must be their single most important concern. And that is surely true today as we're studying Hebrews, just as it was when the writer was writing to his people. The author wants them to be in no doubt that this matter of entering rest must be their single most important concern. Why? Verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is a familiar verse, isn't it? How many of you at some point in your life have memorized this verse, Hebrews 4:12? Most in the room, I think, starting with our Awana kids. It's a familiar verse, often memorized and quoted in affirmation of the nature of God's word, nature of Scripture, the relevance of Scripture, the reliability of Scripture. The Bible as God's revealed and written word. And in a sense, it does offer that word of testimony, as we'll see a little bit later in the message. But it only offers that secondarily. In context, it's actually fulfilling a bit different function than just underscoring the reliability of the Bible. It's speaking about God's word a bit differently than that. So in a sense, it does do that, but only secondarily. That's surely not the primary meaning of verse 12 in this setting. In context here, the word of God is his spoken word, his pronouncement of judgment, most specifically, on those who disobeyed him in the wilderness. That's the role that this verse is playing here in Hebrews 4. The spoken judgment of God against those who disobeyed him in the wilderness, in its most direct Old Testament referent, is almost certainly Numbers 14. Again, it's played such a prominent role in this whole text. After Moses had already pronounced God's judgment on Israel for their rebellion, so you know in Numbers 14, they had sent off the spies into the land. The spies had come back. 10 of them said, no, we can't do it. Joshua and Caleb said, yes, we can, and we should, we must. The other 10 wanted to put Joshua and Caleb to death. Then the judgment of God is spoken through Moses, and now all of a sudden the people want to go into the land because, we've done wrong. And that's what Numbers 14 is talking about. And the double-edged sword of God through their enemies is the focus of this passage. I'm going to read just a few verses. If you want to turn there, it's on page 123 in our Pew Bible, Numbers 14, but we'll only be there for a moment. Just listen to God's word, beginning at verse 39, or in the middle of verse 39. After God had pronounced judgment on Israel for their rebellion, starting middle of 39, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, "Here we are, we will go. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." Verse 41, but Moses said, "Why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord, when that will not succeed?" He's saying, why aren't you listening to the word of God? You didn't listen when he sent you up there, and he didn't listen when he said, don't go. Verse 42, that's the next words. "Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not be with you." God is essentially saying through Moses, you're going to fall by the sword at the word of God. In this context, the sword of the Amalekites and the Canaanites is the sword of God's word, the sword by which God is fulfilling his judgment against his disobedient people in the wilderness. That, I believe, is the rationale that verse 12 offers with regard to the charge in verse 11 here as it concludes verses 9 through 10, or 4, 1 to 10, but really verses 9 and 10. Let's read those verses again, back in Hebrews, verse 9 of chapter 4. "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword." Israel fell by the sword of the Amalekites and the Canaanites, but the word of God, at this stage of salvation history, is sharper yet and more sinister in the experience of the unbelieving and rebellious. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Now you're dealing with the word of God direct, unbound. Before, you were dealing with his appointed instrument of judgment. Now we're learning from Israel's experience and recognizing that our disobedience will meet with the sword of God's word as well. Much as a two-edged sword will easily penetrate a physical body, pretty much anywhere it strikes, the two-edged sword of God's word will penetrate soul and spirit. Not so much to divide or distinguish between them. You also oftentimes hear this word, or this text used to argue for a tripartite or a bipartite division of human nature. We're either body and soul, or we're body, soul, and spirit. Can I just say to you, most simply and directly, without getting into it at the moment, this passage doesn't address that. That's not what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. Anthropology is not the subject of Hebrews 4. Talking about the two-edged sword of God, of the word, penetrating soul and spirit, isn't talking about dividing or distinguishing between them so much as to opening them up to spiritual assessment. Much as a surgeon does with a physical body. There's no part of our physical body that a sharp two-edged sword can't pierce. Likewise, there's no part of us spiritually, there's no part of our soul that cannot be pierced by the word of God, known by the word of God, assessed by the word of God. That's the role Hebrews 4:12 plays in this passage. that which fell on disobedient ears in the wilderness is not like the word of human beings. It's living, it's active, it's self-fulfilling. It diagnoses the condition of the human heart, saying, you're ailing here and here. It brings blessing to those who receive it in faith and pronounces judgment on those who disregard it. That's the double-edged sharpness of the Word of God. It brings blessing to those who receive it in faith. It pronounces judgment on those who disregard it. Psalm 95 focused on God's speaking, both in the voice that the people are exhorted to heed and in the declaration of an oath that sealed the fate of those who refused to listen. Blessing, rest, come with hearing the word of God and responding in obedience. Judgment eternally comes from the rejection of that. The meaning of what we read here in verse 12 is really close to that of Isaiah 55, verse 11, another verse that many have memorized, where God's word goes out from his mouth and accomplishes the purpose for which he sent it. It's a similar kind of image here. Jeremiah also spoke of this. In Jeremiah 23, the idea of God's word is described like a fire or like a hammer smashing the rock. God's word spoken accomplishes the purpose for which he sent it. And all that said, that's how this passage concludes verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews 4. But as we think about it now, and we've already started spreading a bit toward more of the context of 3:7 through 4:10, we can see that from 3:7, the whole argument has been rooted in the exegesis of Old Testament Scripture, most specifically Psalm 95. So Psalm 95 has been laying and guiding the course of the writer of Hebrews through the topic that he's addressing here. So there's a genuine sense in which verse 12 here is also talking about Scripture being the Word of God, living and active, although this meaning is surely in the background, and more specifically, verse 12 is then concluding verses 9 and 10. Or explaining the charge that comes on the heels of 9 and 10. So although this meaning is surely in the background, verse 12 is not speaking only about God's voice, his old covenant people through his servant in real life circumstances. It's also speaking of the Word of God. The one prominently, his word of judgment, the other secondarily, his word overall. And both of those are present in the text that these three verses bring to a conclusion. So it's important to note that. My intent this morning is to tell you that it's not entirely wrong to use Hebrews 4:12 in the way that we talked about. Just know that that's not its primary meaning. And in its primary meaning, it's poignant and sharp, just like the wording that we find there. Finally, the author finishes his thought with a statement that we've already really anticipated by what we've said so far here in verse 13, but it remains important to see it here in context. Let's read it. Verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Still speaking of the penetrating power of God's word in both senses that we just identified, it lays us bare before him. He sees all of us. Not just meaning that he sees all of us, meaning he sees all of us. He sees what's going on inside just as easily as he sees what's going on outside. And he has no more trouble getting there through his word than a double-edged sword would have of penetrating our physical bodies. As a matter of fact, it's easier yet. And that's what happens before the Word of God. He sees all of us. This is a powerful image, wrote another commentator. A powerful image of our total exposure and defenselessness before the Word of God. You cannot finally fool this God. That statement is worth preaching on its own. You cannot finally fool this God. He knows your motives better than you yourself do. The self-justifying course that we can oftentimes follow in dialogue in order to make ourselves look a little better than we are, that's just not going to work before the double-edged sword of the Word of God. You cannot finally fool this God on any level. Continuing this quote, His Word comes to us with both blessing in the gospel and with judgment if you combine that word with unbelief. And that pierces to the deepest levels of our being. That understanding of verse 12, then, is reinforced in verse 13. That's what verse 13 is giving us. The motivation for understanding, the penetrating force of verse 12 by recognizing there's no way to hide from this God. Verse 13 magnifies the already considerable impact of verse 12 by telling us clearly what it means for us, such that it becomes our motivation for hearing and heeding the charge in verse 11. There's the text this morning. So let's remember that charge as we close. If verse 12 is the rationale for the charge and verse 13 is the motivation for the charge, and we've just experienced the motivational statement, then let's go back to the charge itself and finish with our thoughts centered there. As we defined this word strive earlier, the author is calling us to make haste, to be in earnest, to concentrate all our energies. Think about that. To concentrate all our energies on entering God's rest. Or as we put it last week, strive, in this same sense, to know His peace. That comes from chapter 12, the only other place where we're told to strive after something in Hebrews. Strive to know His peace such that we experience His rest. We just put that together by understanding the flow of Hebrews. That point isn't made here, if you remember. I made that point last week. It's not directly from this text. We pick it up by saying, what else do we strive for in this book? We only strive for two things, peace and rest. And the way that peace and rest seem to work together in Scripture, and we took a few minutes to unpack that last week, is that peace is a state of being and rest is the activity from that state. Rest is what flows from peace. When we are at peace with God, we're entering His rest. And so I find it helpful to pull the two together, even at this point, to appreciate not only the interconnection of these two things, each of which is profoundly desirable to us, but also to underscore the fact that God is calling us into relationship with Him to provide for us that which our hearts most yearn for. He sent the Prince of Peace into this world to bring us peace. And in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9, that's where He went. Of the increase of His kingdom and of peace, there will be no end when this Prince of Peace arrives. So as we defined this word earlier, the author is calling us to make haste, to be in earnest, to concentrate all of our energies on entering that rest, or to know his peace such that we experience his rest. This charge calls the recipients of the letter to display a spirit of zeal, which is the exact opposite of the disregard that proved so disastrous for Israel in the wilderness, and which still comes so easily to us today. The same sort of straying is so easy for us still today. The rest of which the author is speaking is not something to be trifled with. It calls for seriousness and intensity of pursuit on the part of all those who wish to enter its enjoyments. That's the charge. That's the charge. That's our calling as believers. That's what it means to walk with the Lord. That's what it means to walk by the Spirit. To strive for peace that shows itself as rest. And we all exhale when we hear that, thinking, God, help me, I want to enter that rest. It would be such a delight for my day to be characterized as rest. That's what God has intended us not just to know, but to experience in the great salvation that he provided for us through the propitious work of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we're called to. It's what he intended us to know and to experience in seed form, here and now, granted, and in fullness when Jesus returns. But my friends, I think that seed form of the peace and rest that we're reading about here in Hebrews, it's a desirable commodity this side of heaven. And stokes our anticipation of getting there. We have such a hard time looking away from this world. We think that this world provides so many satisfactions, so many things that really are meaningful. And they are. But I guarantee you, it won't be a millisecond into heaven when these things are fully and finally delivered, when we're not going to be thinking in our minds, why did I ever hold on like that? Why did this world ever mean more to me, and so much more to me than it should have? Why? The only thing that should captivate us during our days in this life is bringing as many people along with us as we can into this rest and peace. That's its nature. That's what we want. But it comes as we bow the knee before the God of all creation. And most times, even for his children, it's a real struggle to do that in an intense situation when my desires are fixed on something other than that at the moment. I don't want to bow the knee. I'll do it in just a few moments after this particular desire is gratified. So many different ways we do this. Risking the peace and rest that is beyond description in order to chase some fleeting pleasure in this life, thinking it has the potential to satisfy us on the same level. Are you kidding me? The peace and rest of heaven is going to get matched by some isolated experience or possession here in this world? We are so weak. We are so poor and needy. God be praised that the eternal Son became flesh to rescue us from this body of death. We would die believing that my desires will satisfy me more deeply than the rest and peace of God. God help us. This is the great salvation that he's provided. These are the defining characteristics of that salvation, the soul and the spirit of the change that is wrought within us by the saving grace of God. Peace and rest. And the closing three verses of this chapter, which, by the way, I've been entrusted to Pastor Nick to preach next Sunday. There's more there than just this, but wow, is there help in knowing what we can do to continue stoking the striving when we're weak? Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 are an amazing text of Scripture. The long thought has concluded here in verse 13, but it's not separated from what we hear in the closing three verses, which are absolutely rich. Don't miss them. But as we finish today, let me finish with the question. Then I'm going to give you just a moment in prayer to answer it before I close in prayer. Just tell me, is there anyone among us who actually desires something other than this rest? Is there anyone among us? Don't answer visibly or audibly. Answer in the quietness of your own heart and mind before the Lord. Is there anyone among us who actually desires something other than this, something more, something different? Is there? Let's speak to the Lord in answer to that question. Take just a couple of moments in silence, and then I will call us there. I'll finish our time. Heavenly Father, as we confessed a moment ago, we are a poor and needy people. A description so often used of your old covenant people, especially in the Psalms, we recognize that it's still a true statement. Even having tasted of the heavenly gift that is ours in Christ, we can still get distracted by the things of this world and forget that the essence, the core of what Jesus has provided for us in his great salvation is the very thing that we were made by you to appreciate most. Relationship with you that is marked by peace and rest. Father, it's almost hard for us to imagine what it looks like to live in the peace and rest that is ours through the work of Christ in this world, this side of heaven. But, oh Father, I pray that you would make us bold in prayer to ask that you would show us what that looks like. To ask that you would lead us into that state of living, that we would move there as a body of believers together, seeing how Hebrews is so written to the collective, the corporate body of Christ. Father, help us to know that peace and rest in our own souls, but help us to know it collectively. As a church, in the way that you have intended us to know it, and in the way that the writer of Hebrews is calling us to know it, to experience it, to strive toward it in this passage. Father, show us what it looks like, I pray, to focus all of our energies on living in that rest. That rest that Jesus died to provide. Help us, Lord God. We need your help. And now as we remember the price that Jesus paid for our salvation, may we participate in this act of remembrance with an even more sharpened sense of appreciation for what is ours as a result. And here on this first Sunday of Advent, Lord God, I pray that we might know something of the anticipation of the return of the Lord that this season is intended to form, to craft, to sharpen within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.